I want to direct your attention particularly to Hebrews 11 and verse 4, a verse which I think very adequately sums up all that we have read tonight. Hebrews 11, the fourth verse. By faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he being dead, yet speaketh. It has often been said that dead men tell no tales. In fact, that has been a sentence recited over many a murder. I remember reading of some of the gangland warfare that took place in the 1920s in this country. One of Al Capone's most famous gunmen shot down a very dangerous opponent. And as the bullets ripped his body asunder, this was his sneering remark: dead men tell no tales. In reality, nothing could be further from the truth. Cain, the first son of Adam, found that out to his cost. He silenced his brother Abel secretly and successfully. But we read that the voice of his brother's blood cried unto God. Abel was not silenced. And ever since that time, some 6,000 or 7,000 years, ever since that time, Abel has been speaking clearly. Today he still speaks clearly. And we would do well to listen very carefully to the word that Abel speaks. Now his history is very brief. We have read it all tonight. But though it's brief, it's a history of surpassing importance. Abel was the second son of Adam and of Eve. When he was born, he was, to say the least, prophetically named. The Hebrew word Hebel, as he was called, is a word that means transitoriness. It has built into it the idea of the brevity of a vapor or a breath. It is a word that Solomon used when he cried, vanity of vanity, all is vanity. He was prophetically named for a man who was to live such a short space of time upon this earth. He became a shepherd. And at the appointed time, I believe, on the Sabbath day, according to God's divine institution, at that appointed time, Abel appeared before God in the place of worship, and he brought with him a lamb out of the flock, the firstling of the flock. He slew the lamb. He shed its blood. He sacrificed that lamb to God. And very interestingly, he brought the fat of the lamb in the sacrifice to the Lord. And we read, he was accepted. God had respect unto Abel and to his offering. And that's when his troubles really commenced. Because his brother, who rejected the way of blood atonement, his brother who despised the sacrifice of a lamb, his brother the world's first rationalist, who could not possibly believe that by trusting in the blood of a slain substitute, his sins could be dealt with, but that rather they must only be dealt with by virtue of his own work and his own inherent personal merit and righteousness before God, his brother, upon being rejected by God, turned in his hatred against God, and vented that spite against God's servant. There's nothing new under the sun. The same thing is happening today. Always remember that when the worldly man shows his hatred to a Christian, he is in reality showing his basic hatred to that man's God. And so Cain, as I said, secretly, successfully, slew his brother. But you know, Abel's voice could not be so easily silenced. Those are terrible words that the Lord spake to Cain. The voice of thy brother's blood crieth out unto me from the ground. The voice of Abel's blood cried out for vengeance. And God heard it and executed that vengeance. When you look at the Bible, you will find that Abel's entire person, his life and his death, have ever since been eloquent testimonies of God's grace and of God's judgment. Very clearly, this is one dead man who has a tale to tell. In the words of our text, by faith he offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts. And by it, by the sacrifice, he, being dead, yet speaketh. I want us tonight to consider Abel, the dead man with the living message. Abel, the dead man with the living message. In all those portions of Scripture we read this evening, there are three things that are outstanding, and each of them gives us an important view of Abel. When you think of Abel, you think of the Lamb. And as you think of Abel and the Lamb, the view you get is of the sinner and his sacrifice. Then these Scriptures speak to us of his life. When I think of the life of Abel, I think of the saint with a testimony. And then in those words, by it he being dead yet speaketh, we are confronted with his legacy. When I think of the legacy of Abel, I think of the prophet with a message. We're going to think of Abel then in these ways: a sinner with a sacrifice, a saint with a testimony, and a prophet with a message. And I trust that God will take this dead man's message and apply it with mighty power and grace to every heart here this evening. We think first of the sinner with his sacrifice. To me, the most wonderful thing about Abel is that because of what the Scripture says about him, he is forever identified with the slain lamb. You can never think of Abel apart from a lamb. You can never say anything about Abel apart from the lamb. You have no conception of anything of Abel's thought or Abel's way of life. You have no conception of Abel's standing with God or his standing with man, except in relation to the Lamb. And you know, my friends, that is certainly the greatest honor that God Almighty could put in this Bible with any man's name. The greatest honor for any man to have is that God in heaven associates him with the Lamb. That men on earth look at him and they associate him with the Lamb. This is something that is true of Abel. It's true, thank God, of every Christian. What a joy it is to stand before our God and to stand in association with the Lamb. Absolutely inseparable from God's Christ. Absolutely inseparable from the merit of the precious blood. God refusing to deal with us on any other ground than the ground of the slain Lamb. To be a Christian is to be one who is grounded and founded on Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. Abel repudiated everything of the flesh. He repudiated every hope in human works. He laid aside that vain notion that gripped the mind of his brother, that by some human activity, by some personal righteousness, he could come and get right with God. My, he cast aside the religion of work righteousness, and feeling his sin, acknowledging his sin, he came before God's altar, and he stood before his God, pleading no merit, but the merit of the slain, sacrificed Lamb of God. In all the years that have intervened, the way to God has never changed. The way to God has never been a way of works. It has never been through liturgies. It has never been through church vestments, sacraments, ordinances, and beautiful services. The way to God has never been by human effort. It has never been procurable by human gifts. The way to God has ever and always been Abel's way, the way through the Lamb, the way through the blood. The way to God tonight is just the same. For every poor sinner, feeling the guilt of his sin, the frustration that sin brings, the weakness of his own sinful condition, for every poor sinner feeling that he must forever be cast out from God, here is the gospel. In the Lamb, for sinners slain, there's a way back to God from the dark paths of sin. And I can give no greater message than Abel gives. He speaks by the sacrifice, and he speaks for the sacrifice. I can give no greater message than John the Baptist gave when he cried, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." This sinner and his sacrifice will repay the closest consideration. You think for a moment of the obedience of Abel's sacrifice. Scholars and theologians like to let the world know how brainy they are, and very often they only let the world know how stupid and pig-headed they are. I have read some evangelical scholars who come back to Genesis 4 and they have a great debate about the origin of sacrifice. How did it come about? Well, it came about, they say, out of man's guilt complex, out of his felt need and all the rest of it. So much nonsense. How did it come about? It came about by a divine revelation. I've already drawn your attention to the fact that when Abel offered his sacrifice, he was careful to offer up the fat. It's interesting that many, many years later, when the Lord gave his law to Moses, the law of sacrifice, to be codified and written down for all generations to follow, in Leviticus 3, verse 16, he makes it absolutely clear, the fat is the Lord's. And in any sacrifice, the fat must be the Lord's. And to this day, no Orthodox Jew would eat the fat of any animal. It belongs to God. Its place is on the altar. Now, how did Abel know that? The same God who told it to Moses had told it to Adam, and through Adam, and maybe even directly from himself to Abel. Then again, we have read, by faith he offered. What is faith? Faith is nothing apart from the Word of God. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Faith is the response of a believing heart to a positive revelation of God. And when Abel offered his sacrifice, it was in response to the Word of God. In other words, my friend, Abel's approach to God was according to the Word of God. This was a man who set aside the notions of the flesh. This was a man who refused the ideas that his brother had embraced. He refused the ideas of the devil and the lies of the devil. And he came in accordance with God's Word. Across Christendom tonight, there are hundreds of millions of people who want to go to heaven. Now, I don't say they want to be saved. I would pray that that would be so. But there are millions who want to go to heaven. And in order to go to heaven, they are, as far as the vast majority is concerned, they are following the dictates of man. They are following the inventions of man. They are following the ritual and the rigmarole of church. This church, that church, the other church. And all the time the Lord Jesus has said, what is the work that God requires of you? The work is that you believe on the name of God's Son. The work of God is to lay aside all your work. The work that God desires of every sinner is to stop depending on His work. To give up all that His hands can do. And to get to the foot of the cross. To get to the fountain filled with blood and say, O Lamb of God, I come to Thee. That's God's way. The obedience of Abel's sacrifice. Paul draws particular attention to the excellence of Abel's sacrifice. It was an excellent sacrifice. It prefigured Jesus Christ. What is the excellence of the sacrifice of Abel? In every detail it speaks of Jesus Christ. It speaks of Christ's appointment. For as the Lamb, thank God, He was foreordained from before the foundation of the world and manifested in these last times for us who do by Him believe in God that raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory. It speaks of Christ's appointment. It speaks of His appointment as the unique way, as the only sin bearer, as the only satisfier of God. It speaks then of Christ's atonement, of His precious blood, of that fountain in which sin can be cleansed, of that mighty blood that satisfies the wrath of God and satisfies the law of God. This is the excellence of Abel's sacrifice. It speaks of Christ's accomplishments. Bless God, that sacrifice of Abel speaks from the very dawn of human history of the finished work of Jesus Christ. We need no other argument. We need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died and that He died for me. The obedience of Abel's sacrifice, he came according to God's word. The excellence of His sacrifice, he came through Jesus Christ alone. And thank God, the acceptance of Abel's sacrifice is given us in Genesis 4. God had respect to Abel and to his offering. I want you to notice a divine principle here. You don't hear me talk too much about principles, so you better sit up and listen when I talk about a divine principle. When I talk about a principle, I'm not talking about something that Freud dreamed up in those moments of his near insanity and hang a Bible verse on them and say that's a principle. When I talk about a principle, I am talking about a fundamental truth of the Word of God clearly established in Scripture. Here is the principle, this fundamental doctrine. Abel's sacrifice was accepted, and in it and through it, Abel was accepted. Let me bring it into New Testament parlance. My Lamb, Jesus Christ, my only sacrifice, my only hope for heaven, has been offered up on Calvary's cross. His precious blood has been shed to the last drop. And there in the agony and the blood and the shame of Calvary, Jesus cried, "It is finished." And God accepted my sacrifice, Jesus Christ. And He accepts me with my sacrifice. Glory of the gospel. That sinners, unacceptable to God in themselves, sinners repugnant to God in themselves, sinners, to use the words of Ezekiel the prophet, who are fuel for the fire of God's wrath, are now accepted, even as Christ is accepted. Accepted in Him. I love those words of Ephesians chapter 1. It always distresses me that born-again Christians can get so carried away with their theological prejudice and their hatred of the sovereignty of God and His electing purpose that they just cut Ephesians 1 out of their Bible. The sweetest of passages for a believer. Tells us all that we have in Christ. And then it comes to this tremendous climax. In whom we are accepted in the Beloved. In whom we have redemption through His blood. Oh, what words are those? Accepted. Accepted. We hear so much about sinners accepting Christ. And I would urge you to accept Christ. But how little do we hear today that the sinner who accepts Christ is accepted by God. How does God accept Abel? He accepts Abel as He accepts His sacrifice. He accepts Abel as He accepts the lamb and as He accepts the blood. How does God accept me? He accepts me
as he accepts Christ, and as he accepts the blood of Christ. Where is the blood of Christ tonight? Did we not read this in Hebrews 12 and verse 24? I know that there are foolish evangelicals who are saying the blood is nothing, literally. It's nothing. It's only symbolic of the death. What crazy, crazy language. This is incorruptible blood. And I am told in Hebrews 12 and 24 that it is with Christ in heaven. God has accepted Christ and he's in heaven. God has accepted the blood and the blood's in heaven. And God accepts me on the very same ground. I tell you, the acceptance of the sacrifice guarantees the arrival of the believer in heaven. Here's the sinner and his sacrifice. But you know, when a man gets saved, there's a going on with God. And that sinner becomes a saint. And there's quite an emphasis in our Bible readings upon the life of Abel. And so we're going to think of the saint with a testimony. And I want you to notice first and foremost that God testified about this man. That's a part of testimony that's often overlooked. God testified that Abel was righteous. Now, it's good for you to be able to get up and give a testimony. I encourage Christians to testify. Tell what the Lord has done for you. I love those words of Mark 5 and 19, the words of Christ to the healed demoniac of Gadara. Go home to thy friends and tell them how great things the Lord have done for thee. It's good for you to give your testimony. But I want to tell you something that's infinitely better than you or me testifying of ourselves. It is God testifying. And the Lord testified that he was righteous, that he was justified. You know, that is the highest assurance that a Christian can ever have in this life. Some of you can't get on Sunday mornings. Dr. Barrett was speaking of some of the messages in the Holy Spirit. I dealt some time ago with the ministry of the Spirit in this area of assurance. There are three grounds of assurance for a Christian. First, there is the ground of the Word of God. I remember the day, really the wee small hours of the morning, on the first day of February 1958. I shouldn't say that date because you wouldn't really think I was born then. But I remember at about 3 o'clock in the morning, an all night of prayer, when the Lord sealed the Word of God in John 6 and 37 to my heart and gave me assurance, him that cometh unto me I will in no wise cast out. And we have the assurance, if God says it, it's true. No matter what way you feel, no matter what your circumstances are, no matter what the devil bombards you with, if God says it, it's true. That's the first ground of assurance. Then there's a second ground of assurance. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. There is a changed life. Sometimes the amount of change in our lives leaves us distressed. We want to be better. I am worried about people who are complacent about where they are with God, that they don't want to be better. But even though we want to be better, we can yet say, we're not what we want to be, we're not what we're going to be, but bless God, we're not what we once were. So there is the evidence of a change in the life. That's presumptive proof that a man is saved. When you get a man who had no desire after God, and now he does desire Christ,
When you had a man who never would want to pray, and now he does want to pray. Who used to hate the Bible, and now he loves the Bible. Who used to hate holiness, and now the desire of his heart is holiness. You have presumptive evidence that that man is genuinely saved. But then there is the third and highest form of assurance, and it must not be divorced from the first two. Where the Holy Spirit comes, and God's Spirit beareth witness with our spirit that we are the sons of God. Where the Holy Spirit coming through the Word, touching our lives vitally, actually witnesses to our souls, you are the children of God. And I tell you, that is the highest ground of assurance that a Christian can enjoy. And this is what Abel had. God testified. God told him, you're righteous. You're justified. What a testimony that is. Men and women, make sure today that you are saved. And get into this old book of God. And spend time over this book until God, by His Spirit, starts witnessing to you of the real basic meaning of salvation. Until God starts witnessing to you about justification, about righteous standings before God. An awful lot of Christians don't know what salvation really is all about. All they think it is some sort of a forgiveness for all my sin. I remember asking a young woman who was having difficulty with assurance. I remember asking her the question. Maybe you'll ask it to yourself right now. What is the connection? The real formal connection between the death of Jesus Christ and the salvation of your soul? She said, well, Jesus died and therefore we can go to heaven. Why? I mean, how are those two things connected? He died and you go to heaven. Why? She'd never thought of it. She'd never thought of it. And she just said, I don't know. Well, could I suggest to you, my friend, until you get down to the Word of God and you do know, you're going to be in trouble. God testifies of the righteousness of Christ imputed to us when by faith we come to Him and receive Him as our Savior. But then, of course, He had the testimony of a pure life. Didn't we read in 1 John 3:12, His works were righteous. We read also of the description that the Lord Jesus gave of Abel. I trust that God can write this over my life, that the Son of God could say this about me. He called him righteous Abel. Righteous Abel. Abel was one of those men in whom faith and works were beautifully combined. Paul says you're justified by faith without works. Abel was justified by faith without works. James says, if you have no works, you have no faith. You show me your works and I'll show you faith. Well, Abel proved his faith by works. Here was a man who trusted Christ without any reference to the works of the flesh. And here was a man who, by continually trusting the Lamb, lived a life of righteous working, not for salvation, but on the ground of a salvation freely given. Here at the dawn of human history stands Abel, a colossus of the faith, a humble believer
who yet stood in obedience to his Lord and lived a life of holy dedication to the Lord. Why do you think the devil got mad at Abel? Because he was holy. Why do you think Cain got mad at Abel? Well, John tells us, because Abel's works were righteous. He was a holy man. He was a saint with a testimony. What we need in Greenville today is a closer correspondence between profession and practice. What we need is to have a race of Abels who are happy to testify that by faith in the Lamb, without human works, they're saved. But by faith in that same Lamb, they work the works of God while it is day, living in holy separation from sin unto Christ. So Abel was a sinner with a sacrifice. Abel was a saint with a testimony. But finally, crowning it all, Abel was a prophet with a message. I hadn't, I must confess, really paid much attention to the force of the words of Luke 11:50-51. The Lord Jesus actually names Abel as the first prophet. You don't normally think of Abel among the prophets, do you? And yet here is the first man actually to be named a prophet of the Lord. He had a message for his own time. He had a message for Cain. If Cain would only have listened, he has a message for us today. And what a message. He's called Abel because he has a message about the vanity of life in this world. He has a message about the brevity of life in this world. There's a lot of young people here tonight. You would do well to hear that message. It's not too long ago since I was young enough to think of all that I wanted to be and all that I wanted to do. In the sovereignty of God, He kept me back from doing the thing that I wanted most in this world to do. And at a vital time, He wiped it clean right out of my mind. Sometimes in the intervening years I have dabbled with the thought of pursuing it a little just for pleasure. And the Lord has always closed the door. And as I look back, I've got to thank God for His providential supervision. Because I want to tell you, had I done everything I wanted to do, had I gained every goal that ever I intended to gain, at the end of the day, I would have had to stand back like Solomon and say it's all vanity. If you have a life without Christ, it's empty. If you're living for a career without Christ, it's empty. Even if you say you're saved and you're pursuing a goal in life that's not centered on the will of God and the glory of Christ, it's empty. And it's brief. How soon, and we'll all be gone. This congregation, in its entirety, may never meet again. Life at best is very brief, like the falling of a leaf, like the binding of a sheaf. Here today and gone tomorrow. Abel talks to us about the necessity of the blood of the Lamb. What a message. You in the vanity of this world, you in the brevity of this passing life, more than anything else, need the mighty cleansing blood of Jesus Christ. And Abel is God's prophet with God's message pointing you to the fountain of the Redeemer's blood. And as he points you there, his message is of the simplicity of salvation. How does a man receive the blood of Christ and his atonement? How does a man get cleansed? How does a man get accepted with God? By faith. By faith. Dr. Paisley always likes to take the letters of the word faith as an acronym and give what faith really is. F-A-I-T-H. Forsaking all, I trust Him. Forsaking all, I trust Him. The simplicity of the way of salvation. But you know, my friend, if Abel has a message of salvation, he has a message of damnation. And he has a message of the fury of the wrath of God. The voice of Abel's blood cried out for the damnation of Cain. Abel stands out in Scripture as a burning prophet whose message is that sin brings forth death, that there is judgment in God, that there is holy righteousness in God, and that the sinner who refuses and repudiates the blood of the Lamb must go out under the curse of God to the darkness of a lost sinner's hell. That's the message of Abel. Bless God, he has a message of the mercy of God. As I thought of this message once again, I was astonished at this. Hebrews chapter 12 speaks of the blood of Christ. And it's speaking, it's crying out to God. Now when Abel's blood cried out to God, it cried for damnation. And God heard that cry, and Cain was damned. And yet here we come to Calvary, and we are guilty of the blood, not just of an Abel, but of the Christ of God. And the blood of Jesus Christ cries out to God. And this time, it is crying for cleansing, for salvation, for heaven, for every sinner who will accept it. And God hears that cry. Bless God, there is salvation for the sinner who will come through the blood. My friend, if that blood is rejected and trampled underneath your feet, then its cry will coincide with that of Abel's blood, and it will cry for your destruction. That's why Abel's message is a message of urgency, the urgency of obedience by faith. When should a sinner be saved? When he's old? If Abel had waited until he was old, he would never have been saved, for he never lived to be an old man. When should a sinner be saved? Immediately the word of the Lord reaches him. He should be saved. It's an urgent thing. Now this is Abel. Let me sum them all up. In Genesis 4, we have Abel at the altar, a sinner saved by the blood of the Lamb. In Genesis 4, we could say we have Abel on the altar, a saint who is faithful even unto death. In Revelation chapter 6 and verse 9, we can say that we have Abel under the altar, the slain witness of Jesus Christ, with a warning of the soon coming judgment of God and sinners. As I said at the beginning, this dead man most certainly has a tale to tell. You would do well to hearken to the message of Abel. Hearken and be saved. Or like Cain, harden your heart and be lost. The message of Abel is plain. Your duty in the light of the message of Abel is plain. The consequence of accepting the message of Abel is plain. The consequence of rejecting the message of Abel is plain. The question only remains, what will you do with Abel's message? What will you do with Abel's Savior? What will you do with God's Lamb? If you're a sinner, here's the sacrifice you need. Thank God you need nothing more. May God grant that not one of you will leave this meeting without Christ, without salvation.